Today we're gonna drop back into the middle of Romans in Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at Romans 8, verses 14 through 25. It's our last week of kind of this consolidated look within Romans. We've been taking a break from the Gospel of Matthew. But each week we've been looking at kind of these bigger gospel themes of faith, peace, and joy. And today we're going to look at hope. In summary, if we were to look at the last 3 weeks going into today, we have seen how a belief in Jesus that results in right action, which is the fancier way of saying faith, right? How a faith in Jesus, a right belief that produces right action, how that produces or results in these characteristics in the life of a follower of Jesus. So for the one who has placed their faith in Jesus and then walks with him, this faith and peace and joy and now hope are characteristics that belong to God's people through faith in Christ. Each week we've kind of started with a definition of the term that we're working with. And so today we're looking at hope. And it's really important for us to have a right idea of what hope is, because there's different kinds of hope, right? Most weeks I hope my football team wins their game. And depending on the year, that's more likely or less likely, but it's always up for grabs, right? There's no guarantee that my team will win, no matter how hard I hope for that result. But when we talk about biblical hope, and we're talking about both the verb and the object, right? To hope in something, but also the hope that, like the substance of the thing that is hoped for. And so when we're talking about hope, maybe this will work as a definition. Hopefully it will. I'm going to define hope as the eager expectation of a future certain reality. All right, so the eager expectation of a future certain reality or guarantee. So the eager anticipation, the eager waiting for something that is guaranteed to take place in the future. You with me? Have you ever had that kind of hope? Where you knew something was going to happen and you just had to wait. Those of you that have kids in your family, they have been counting down Christmas since March. And that eager anticipation built, like Christmas is coming. Right? I don't know of a year where December 25th ever did not come. And yet for our children, it feels like it may never come, but there's that eager anticipation. And once you get down within this week, like, somehow, for us adults, the days just click by faster. And for the kids, they somehow multiply in length and they get shorter or longer, right? But there's that eager anticipation of something that will be true or is true, but it is not yet obtained. So something is true in the future, and in the case of biblical hope, that thing that is true in the future is according to God's promise or promises, which leads us to a confident, eager expectation in the life of people who follow Jesus. So God has made a promise that we know with certainty will come to pass, and yet it is not fully realized yet, and we wait for it with a confident, eager expectation. It's not a wringing of the hands going, I hope he comes through, but there is a sense in which it's not here yet, and some days that can feel exhausting, and other days there's excitement to that. And this idea of hope, though, as we come into Romans chapter 8, but really in the grand scope of the gospel, when we talk about the hope that comes through the work that Jesus has done through his death, burial, and resurrection, this element of hope is crucial in your life and in my life. Because a lot of what we even sang about it this morning, what he's done, right? There's a lot that Jesus has done, both in his work, but also in us. So a lot of times when we talk about salvation, we're talking about that work that is finished that we have put our hope in, right? That we're no longer enslaved to sin and death, and we rejoice over that transaction that took place or that transformation that took place when we went from death in our sin to alive in Christ. But here's the thing. When we talk about hope, a lot of times when we're not talking about hope, we are living on what God has done, and we are not continuing to live in light of what he is doing and what he has promised he will do, right? And so when we lose sight of what God has promised he will bring to completion or what he will do in the future, there can almost be a despair in the life of the believer. Like, I'm so thankful for what he's done, and yet today, I don't know where the peace comes from. I don't know where the joy comes from. It's anchored in this idea of hope, that there are still promises for you and for me that we have not yet seen the fullness of. And so this morning we're going to drop into Romans chapter 4, or Romans chapter 8, tell you the wrong place. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 14, we're going to go through verse 25. The heart of our passage is really 18 through 25, but verse 14 is going to fill in a little bit of details that's going to be important for us. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 25, we're dropping midstream into another one of Paul's arguments in the book of Romans, where he is talking about how we are now to live in light of the new life in Christ we have received, this dynamic between the flesh and the spirit. So Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 14, it says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." We're going to start in verse 16. We're going to pull verses 14 and 15 back in just a minute. But in this incredible passage about hope, you'll notice one thing. It talks a lot about suffering. It's kind of a buzzword that you and I may not like very much. But the identity that that Paul begins with in verse 16 is that there's this identity that is given to us, that the Spirit of God bears witness in those that belong to him through faith in Christ. So I don't think it's abnormal for many people who follow Jesus to every once in a while go, like, did I pray that right? Did I place my faith right? Did I follow and check all the boxes in order to know that I have a right faith towards God? Right? Just me? I'm the only one that ever, a child into adulthood that ever thought, like, wow, what if I missed it? What if I didn't, you know, like, if you were, like, really formulaic, like, what if I didn't pray that right? What if I missed an activity that I was supposed to do in the process? Like, is it really so simple that I just trust that Jesus has done for me what I couldn't do for myself, and I seek to follow him, and that's enough? Anybody ever had, like, it sure seems like I ought to be doing more? And what's incredible about this in Romans chapter 8 is that in the middle of this, it says that the Spirit of God is given to us to confirm and assure us of the faith that we have. And so I'm not saying that we just sit there and dwell in the doubts, but there is this incredible thing, this promise from the Spirit that he says he bears witness within ourselves that we are his children, which is just, stop there for a second. Do you ever think about how crazy that is, that it's not just that we're brought into God's kingdom as like citizens who get to clean the toilets on the very edge of it, but we're just barely in? It says that we're children. Like, he adopts us in and makes us family. And this is incredible in the scope of the gospel, because this holy God who is eternal in nature, who created us to know him and walk with him, we turned our backs toward him and ran as far away as we could. And instead of just like cutting ties with us, which he has all the power and all the authority to do, He sends Jesus to die in our place, to take the consequence that you and I deserve, to die the death that you and I deserve, in order to not just bring us to an okay place, but to bring us into family. That's incredible. And he says the Spirit bears witness about this. And if we're children, then he says, then we're heirs. There's this future, like there's an inheritance that you and I, if we are in Christ, there is an inheritance that you and I stand to gain. I don't know, like, I've never gotten an inheritance. I'm kind of excited about it someday. Like, the idea of it, I'm sorry, my parents are here, that's awful. I didn't mean it that way. I didn't mean it like the prodigal son that says, like, can I have my inheritance now? I wish. But you hear what I'm saying? In light of how I said it. Like, to be an heir, it's a privilege. It's not a right. You can be related to somebody and yet not get an inheritance. Think about that. You could be related to the richest person on the planet and yet not be the heir. And yet the God of all the universe says that his children that he has brought in, who were formerly enemies, are not now just family, but also heirs, with all of the privileges of being sons and daughters of God, full inheritors, full recipients of all that he has poured out in Christ. But then he says, he makes a subjective statement there, or a connected statement. He says, provided we suffer with him. And then we go, ugh. There was a lot of really good news there, but I don't like that part. Suffering is kind of a buzzword we'd like to avoid. And Paul primarily, as we walk into this, Paul primarily has suffering for the sake of Jesus' name in mind. Right? The suffering that comes because we belong to him is the primary thing in view. But I think it is fair for us to include into that all of the adverse life circumstances that stem from life in a broken world. So suffering, if we want to put it this way, are kind of the external results that are put on us as a result of sin versus like the consequences of sin that we commit, right? Like that's different than suffering. Suffering, though, are those external pressures, those external circumstances that we experience either because of our faith in Jesus or simply because we live in a broken world. Now, in the year 2024, how many of you, you can raise your hand on this one's not going to tell on you, I don't think. How many of you have come to a place where you're convinced that the world is broken in some way? It is not as it should be. There's evidence, like myriad of evidences. Okay, like that's broad. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I think I'd probably get the same result on this. But how many of you, in living your life in this broken world, have experienced the heartache of living in a broken world personally? That things have happened to you simply because you live in a broken world. And there are things that of which you would say, and the things that cause groaning that you would say, these things are not, surely cannot be the way that God designed them to be. I think we would have 100% voting record again, right? So what Paul says next in verse 18 is really incredible. He's going to put two things on the scale together. I know we live in a digital age, so scales aren't as cool as they used to be. But maybe you remember back in school, you got to play with the scales, right? You put weight on one side and see like what weighs the same and what outweighs the other thing. He's going to put two things on the scale. On the one hand, he says our present sufferings. So those things that we suffer for the name of Jesus, and then those things, those adverse things that we are experiencing because we live in a broken world, he's going to put that on the scale with the glory of what is ours in Christ, including the glory of Christ himself. And he makes this statement. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And that phrase, not worth comparing, is it's undeserving of even attention, is kind of how he's saying it. Now, to kind of help us get an idea of this, we've lived in a season of some inflation, right, where money like doesn't buy you as much as you could have gotten in the past. In 1923, in Germany, okay, the 1923, the currency that they used there was the German mark. In 1923, one U.S. dollar equaled 4 trillion, TR, German marks. So, you take one U.S. dollar, right, and I'm not saying, okay, imperfect illustration, it's not the glory of the Lord, the U.S. dollar. But in 1923, if you were to walk up to somebody and say, I will give you one U.S. dollar for one German mark, they would laugh at you. Because it would take 4 trillion of those in order to meet one. It's not even worth comparing. Like, it's not a one-to-one issue. And what Paul is saying is that the glory that is to be revealed to us is so far outweighing the present suffering that it's not worth comparing. Now here's the challenge. You and I know this from personal experience. How light do your sufferings feel? How light do your strained relationships with family members feel? How light do your health issues feel? How light do the persecutions that come because you belong to Jesus feel? I don't know about you, and maybe I'm kind of wimpy. When I'm suffering, usually that's all I can see, feel, or think about. Because it feels huge. So when Paul says this, it is meant to kind of be like, wait a second. You mean my present suffering? And he's writing to people who are potentially like being jailed, being killed, being persecuted because they have faith in Jesus. You can imagine like the constant everyday tension of, because I follow Jesus, this might result in my losing my job, losing my family, losing my life. Small potatoes, right? And he says, I consider the sufferings, all of those things aren't even, like they're not even worthy of the comparison. You go, how in the world can that be? If these things that I experience are so big, then how in the world could they not be worth the comparison? And I want to take you, you can put a finger in Ephesians. We're going to take two stops in Ephesians this morning. The first one is Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 10. And I just want you to hear what he says about what is yours if you are in Christ. First of all, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Ephesians 1, verse 3. Who has blessed us in Christ with what? Every. How many is every? All of it, right? If I had 100 cows and you took every one of them, I would have no cows left, right? Every. Spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption. There it is again. Bringing us into family to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And right here in verse 7, he's going to start talking about some of the things that are ours, that are true of us, in addition to every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's a lot. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to, notice this, the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Lavished the riches of his grace on you, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. You take this and put it with Romans 8, and something quickly becomes apparent. Perspective matters. When you and I are suffering and all we see and feel and can think about is the discomfort and the product of suffering, maybe even to the point of producing despair, the only way that that could possibly change is that our perspective has to shift to what is also true in Christ at the same time. It's that backwards look. What has he done? But then also, what has he promised? What is mine in Christ? And when you throw that on the scale and you begin to like actually map this out, and I would encourage you, like, take some time and actually write these things down. It probably won't take you very long to figure out all of the ways that you're uncomfortable and suffering and circumstances. But I also encourage you, do the hard work of write down what is true scripturally about me now that I am in Christ. And watch the scales change. Because what Paul is saying is like, it's not even worth considering, and yet I think it's important for us to realize that what he has given us in Christ far outweighs what we've experienced or what we are experiencing. And then he goes on in Romans chapter 8, and he talks about how even creation is eagerly expecting. And depending on your translation, some of this gets lost. So it says in the English Standard, which we're reading out this morning, it says, "For the creation waits with eager longing." The most wooden translation of this is, "For the creation is eagerly expecting and waiting eagerly." Can you imagine your eagerly expecting child who is waiting eagerly? Like, you're putting your hand on their head and they're bouncing, right? Like, they're on the ceiling. They are amped up, excited. Everything is with eyes and attention to the thing that is being expected. And what is it that Paul says that creation is looking forward to with all of its attention? The revealing of the sons of God. You go, again, so who are the sons of God? And that's where we go back up to verse 14. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Like, the salvation that Jesus brings, that we celebrate, like when Jesus takes on flesh because of Christmas, and we see it in Luke where the heavenly host erupts in praise, right, and appears to the shepherds. Just wrap your head around this. It's not just the heavenly hosts that are excited and eagerly anticipating the salvation work that Jesus brings. It is all of his creation. The entire universe is looking with eager expectation to the salvation of people. I ask you a question. Like, if you were just on a Monday, go, how important is my salvation? Would you use the words to say, my salvation is of such weight that all of creation looks forward to it with eager anticipation? Or on most days, do you go, I think God is the only one in the entire world that cares if I'm right with him or not? Like, he already tells us in the Gospel of Luke, when he's talking about lost people being found, he says, all of heaven erupts in praise over one sinner who repents. But now we even see there's this groaning and eager anticipation and waiting for the salvation work of Jesus. And then we see in verse 20, the reason why that is that creation has been subjected to futility because of our sin. Because it says, creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, like it didn't sign up for it, but because of him who subjected it. Now again, perspective matters. Who subjected creation? It's not Satan. It was subjected by the Lord so that when he reveals salvation, the entire galaxy would erupt in praise. And notice the nature in which he subjected it. It's that the very end of verse 20 says, in hope. Again, when we talk about biblical hope, what is biblical hope? The certain outcome. There is a certain future reality in which all things will be made new. Perhaps maybe, you know, one of the best known ideas of Jesus' return in Revelation is the idea that he will wipe away every tear and there will no longer be any pain, any death, any sadness, right? And it will all cease to be. That's not just wishful thinking. That is biblical hope. Because it's a guarantee of God's word. It's a guarantee of his character. And so now, in the meantime, We are experiencing suffering. Creation is groaning as if in the pains of childbirth in verse 22. That's an interesting language, isn't it? You don't really think about the world that we live in being in childbirth. But what is childbirth? Outside of super painful. I don't know. I've heard. It's the eager anticipation of a guaranteed outcome. Well, in a broken world, it's not guaranteed. We understand that. But nobody is rejoicing. I don't think I could go and walk around the labor and delivery hall and just pull the nurses. Hey, are they rejoicing over their suffering in there? Are they super excited about it? We could just do an informal poll. Ladies, those of you who have had children, did you love labor? Because you had the opportunity to just like be in touch with yourself and how like, whoa, it's so great. Everybody, there's no hands. Why? Okay, different question. Those of you that have had children, was labor worth it when you heard that first cry? Would you do it again? Well, some of you are like, no, I finished after like whatever, right? Like, it was awesome, it was worth it, but not again. But get that picture. If you tell me about childbirth, it just all sounds horrible, except for then when you hold that newborn baby, and it's like, okay, that was, hey, babe, that wasn't so bad, right? It's like, wait a few minutes before you say that. So the hope of labor isn't what I'm going to learn about myself. Like, you're going to learn about yourself in the process, but the hope of labor is the baby that's to be born. Just think about this kind of creation, eagerly waiting with anticipation for what God will do in revealing the sons of God. I mean, think about the way that Jesus took on flesh through a normal birth. Like Mary, in the midst of labor, in the midst of childbirth, and all of creation, and all the heavenly host is waiting with bated breath. The hope of the world hinging on the product of the labor. And yet it labors in hope. And then he goes on and he makes a connection into verse 23. He says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have, and he identifies who we ourselves is. It's those who have the first fruit of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait. Again, that idea wait is eagerly anticipating, eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You ever, like, that's why we sing songs about heaven, right? Because we eagerly anticipate the outcome of our faith. And yet, on some days when the circumstances are especially heavy, do we not find ourselves just kind of like, Lord Jesus, just come? There's an eager anticipation there, but there's also in the midst of it, there's this waiting with an expectation that God will finish what he has started. I'm going to go quickly because I know, I don't know. Don't look at your watch. It'll be fine. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. I want you to see this way that Paul talks about the redemption of our bodies. Like we have been saved from sin. We're spiritually reconciled to the Lord. And yet at the same time, we're wrestling flesh versus spirit. And then we also look and we recognize that our earthly bodies are just, they're wasting away. And Paul kind of connects us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. He says, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home, he's talking about our bodies, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. You get that sense of the word picture. We're longing for the stuff that sucks to stop sucking. Theological language. We want it to be over. And there's an anticipation and eagerness. Lord, just make this new. And he says, he who has prepared us for this, this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Again, a guarantee. And what is a guarantee? It produces hope. So we are always of good courage. Even though we're groaning and we're waiting and we're anticipating, he says, we're always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. We would rather be with him. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. In other words, we still got business to do, even if we're groaning and we have circumstances. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due, what is done in the body. There's this anticipation. There's a groaning. I'm not that old yet, but I'm old enough to know that stuff hurts different at almost 40 than it did at 20. I know that the recovery time at where I am now is different than when I was in high school. Right, if I play pickup basketball today, John, we've talked about this, right? We got to think about it. Is it worth a 3-day recovery? Is it going to be worth it? I'm like, nah, I don't know that I'm going to do that. When I was in high school, let's play pickup 3 times a day and we'll play again tomorrow. It'll be fine. It might be like, I'll sleep really good tonight. Right? The older you get, it just hurts more. More stuff aches. But also, in the same way that our physical bodies begin to hurt more, the longer you live, the more you see the brokenness of the world around you. When I was a high schooler, sometimes you look and go, well, I guess life, it's like the world is kind of weird. But as you get older and you walk with people and you see their lives ripped apart by circumstances or by sin or by life in a broken world, the battle scars are a little bit bigger, aren't they? And there's a groaning. And yet, the time in between is not futility. That's what Paul says, whether we're here or there, our aim is to please him. That's why in verse 24 of Romans chapter 8, there's the linchpin. He says, for, or because of this. There's this eager anticipation, this looking forward to full redemption. It says, for in this hope we were saved. Not just in the hope in the rear view that we would receive forgiveness for our sins, which we did. Not just that we would be redeemed, which we were. But also in this forward-looking thing that all things would be made new. That the salvation would be complete and holistic in every way. That's the hope of our salvation. And he says, now hope that is seen is not hope. Who has experienced that? Who has that? No one does. You don't eagerly anticipate the things that are just in your hand. You go, I have that. I eagerly expect with eagerness the things that I don't have, which is what Paul is saying. He says, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Everybody's favorite word. And the idea there too is what we hope for, what we do not see, we wait. And again, in a lot of translations it's dropped, but we wait eagerly for it with patience. In other words, we don't lose heart in light of the weight of current reality because we're convinced of the greater reality in Christ. So I encourage you, identify your current sufferings, identify those promises in Christ, and recalibrate, re-anchor yourself in hope. I want to close this with Ephesians chapter 3. I told you to stick a finger in there. Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 7 through 21. Again, we're reading a little bit higher. The main focus of what I want to bring you here for is verses 14 through 21, but verses 7 through 13 give us a little context of what Paul is laying up for them when he talks about how he is praying for this church. He begins by talking about who he is in the gospel. He says, of this gospel, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Notice what frames Paul's prayer. The riches of God's glory, the fact that we have boldness and access with confidence through faith, he says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So Paul is himself suffering, but then he's going to tell us that that is the reason why he prays what he prays next for the Ephesian church, and I believe God's heart for all churches in all places. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. Now, if you just stop right there, if you are overburdened with the cares and circumstances of life, how important is what Paul just said? According to the riches of his glory, you may be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. If circumstances in life and suffering is heavy, you feel that not just externally, but in your inner being. And Paul says, these things that are true, I pray that they would be applied to you in your inner being through his spirit, so that, with the end result being that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Notice that Paul doesn't talk about in light of suffering. He doesn't pray that all of that suffering and all those circumstances would be lifted. He prays that in the middle of it, that we would know Christ and be deeply rooted in him, that we would be abounding in those qualities that are made available to us in Christ, that we might have the ability and the strength to comprehend with all of us together how high and deep and wide and rich is the grace of God towards us. And then he goes on to like, and because that is an impossible task for us to know how deep and high and wide is the love of God, he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The ability even to reflect on and understand and comprehend even a sliver of the incomparable riches of Christ is in fact a mystery of the grace of God towards us. That he allows us to understand a fraction of what is ours in him. I'm pretty well convinced if we could actually see, which is what he says though, right? That the hope that is seen is not hope at all. But if you and I knew what was stored for us, and I'm going to use human terms, I don't mean it in terms of like you're going to be wealthy beyond all your wildest imagination, but if you and I had the eyes to see your bank account in Christ, everything else would pale in comparison. Our suffering wins when we fail to see how great our God is and what he's done for us. So I'm going to read that one more time, and that's how we'll close. Ephesians 3:14-21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.